We're going to continue our studies this morning in the book of Luke and the great message of the gospel that he has recorded for us. John the Baptist was called to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And that is the theme that has been underlying our studies in this book. So we come to this passage of scripture this morning. And we ask the question, how can this passage of scripture prepare us to meet the Lord? How can we be sure that we are ready to meet our Creator, our Judge, and I trust our Savior? Well, this morning we are in complete contrast to where we were last week. Last week, we saw the Lord Jesus Christ on the mountain with three of his disciples. In effect, it was a secret event. It was hidden. It was away from the eyes of the public gaze. And we are told at the end of that story that the disciples kept silent, this is in verse 36, and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. And they did this because as they had come down from the mountain, Matthew tells us that the Lord had commanded them, not just a suggestion, not just a request, but a command. Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. There are things that happen in our Christian lives that are personal, that are secret, and they are not to be revealed before God's time. But we are in a completely different scenario here today. In verse 37, which is the opening verse of our reading, we are told on the next day. So the Mount of Transfiguration, there had been some distance in time between the previous events and the transfiguration. But here, we have got Jesus and his three disciples coming down from the mountain. The assumption is that they've slept on the mountain overnight. And we think they wouldn't have done that. Well, years ago, I wouldn't have thought of people sleeping under the stars that easily. But having lived in the tropics, this happened very often. So we've got this situation where the disciples and the Lord come down the mountain. They've come from a secret experience, and yet now they are coming into a great crowd. We are told, again in verse 37, a great crowd met him. And we are, in effect, face to face with a spiritual battle. They've been on the mountain and they've had this, what we describe these days as a mountaintop experience, isn't it? They have entered into the presence of God, but they come down and immediately Jesus is confronted with a father whose son is incredibly sick, and that sickness is a result of demonic possession or demonic influence. Thinking of this in spiritual warfare language, this isn't guerrilla warfare. It isn't in secret. No, this is a full frontal attack. This is conflict in the open country. Satan opposing the people of God, and he is doing it in a totally open way. There is no selective group here. When we read about Peter's mother-in-law, she was in a house and there was only a small group who witnessed that healing. But here we have a large crowd. And it was for that reason that I felt it was appropriate this morning that I shared with you the story of little Joseph, because this story begins with a heart-rending plea from a father. But it ends up with an open attack on the followers of Jesus by the father, and an attack by an evil spirit on the boy. Now let's be honest. We are so familiar with these miracles of Jesus that we can so easily gloss over them. But when we read this story in the light of the letter that I read to you this morning of little Joseph, it puts it into a clearer context, doesn't it? It shows us what this father must have been going through. Friends, this was a real father with a real son with a horrendous sickness. So this morning, I want us to see this situation as it begins as helpless and hopeless. A pitiful story. But any parent, grandparent, aunt or uncle knows the pain and the pathos of this experience, don't you? You may not have actually had a child who is so sick, but you know what it feels like when you have got one who is seriously ill. Now, this story begins by focusing on the father and the child. But if we're going to understand what is going on here, we need to understand the focus of Jesus' life. He's been on the mountain of transfiguration. He has been talking with Moses and Elijah. He is preparing for his final journey. And he is preparing to go to the cross. So we read in verse 44, the words of Jesus. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. He is concerned for this immediate family, but he has an eternal perspective. Not only is he concerned for this one child who is the victim of demonic and spiritual attack, but he is concerned for the whole of God's people. So, in that context, let me show you a suffering father. Verse 38, behold, a man from the crowd cried out, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. That hit me as I was studying for this, because the translation of only child rings home when you read it as only begotten. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. This man knew something of what God knew when he sent his son into the world. He's my only begotten. No other child. Verse 39, and behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. There are few parents. When I first wrote that sentence, I wrote, there are no parents could look at their child in this suffering and carry on with a normal life. But friends, consider our society. Consider our culture. Because I modified it, there are few parents. Because the sad fact is that we have parents in our own country today who can see their children going through things like this, who can actually add to their children's suffering. But the majority of us this morning can understand what this father was going through. I trust we can feel the agony of what he felt, of what gripped him as he looked on his son. But again, as I pondered it, we're not told that this man's wife was still alive, the child's mother. But I made that assumption. And the agony of this father must have been horrendous. Looking at his child, totally out of control. Looking at the mother as she's helpless in the face of this child's suffering. Was she saying, did I do something wrong when I was carrying this child? Am I responsible for this? Well, we're not going to let imagination run wild with us. But this father was suffering. The child was suffering. I wonder, can you put yourself into the position of that child? We're not told how old he was. But he knows what it is to be overcome by something far greater than himself. Verse 39, behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. Why does he cry out? Pain within his body, anxiety in his mind because he is being troubled by voices or by the pain that is beyond him. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. You know, when an initial diagnosis is made, people get concerned. The first convulsion, the first seizure. But we're told here, will hardly leave him. When it is happening, day after day, hour after hour, it must have been awful. And probably very few of us can imagine what that was like. Or can we? We may not know the reality of convulsions and seizures, of demon possession. But how often have you said, have I said, I don't know what came over me. I don't know why I did it. And to some extent, we know that struggle. Paul wrote about it, didn't he? For I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. And this child is a multiplication of what we experience in our own lives when we know the right thing to do, but we don't do it. Or when we know that this is wrong and we do it. We have here a picture of a father who was helpless, a son who was helpless, and Christians who were helpless. Disciples, they could not do anything. I begged your disciples, the father says, to cast it out, but they could not. And friends, if we're honest, so often we are helpless when we see people troubled in so many ways. We think we can manage. We think that we're in control of our own lives. But in reality, are we? Can we change anything? And let's be honest. Even as Christians, we would find it difficult to cope with this sort of torment. Helpless and hopeless. But I want to now change the focus from the Father and the Son to our Lord Jesus Christ. And my next heading is the weight of salvation. Friends, never think that our salvation was easy. It's free. And never think that it was simply the cross where Jesus bore the weight of our sin. Because we see it in a powerful way in this story. The need of humanity is overwhelming. Politicians, social leaders, they try to solve so many issues. But friends, let's be honest. Our society is in a downward spiral of human limitations. We can't do it. We can't change a thing. When we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, we rejoice in the great doctrines of his power. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's ever-present. We look at his miracles when he was here on earth, and we see his power over nature. And in a situation like this, his power over the spirit world. But I want to show you the heart of Jesus this morning. People often talk about, mission is the heartbeat of God. And things like that. And they say, God feels in this way. But listen to the words of Jesus in verse 41. Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation. What is he saying? Well, I think you've got to understand that he is not simply talking about the immediate generation. We think about a generation of being about 30 years within a family, parents, children, and then grandchildren. But that isn't what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about the race that has been generated from Adam and Eve, or from Noah. The human race, the generation of humanity. The Lord Jesus Christ, because he is God, was able to remember the Garden of Eden. He was able to remember the fellowship that there was between God and humanity. He was able to remember the order that there was. He was able to remember the great work that had happened when God said, let there be light, and there was light. And when God had spoken in every day of creation, he remembered those two human beings who looked up at God in awe and wonder and were prepared to trust him. But now, what does he see? He sees a faithless and twisted generation. And I believe that these two words show us the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. He sees humanity without faith. And if you're not trusting somebody else, friends, let me ask, who are you trusting? You're trusting yourself. Without God, we become self-centered. And when Jesus talks about a faithless generation, he is talking about a people who do not need God. Let me ask you this morning, friends, do you need God? Do you honestly, day by day, say, without him, I have no hope? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Somebody without faith is trusting themselves or trusting other human beings. But what does Jesus mean when he talks about twisted? Well, he's talking about something that has been distorted, that has been perverted, the opposite from the shape it should be. And last Sunday evening, we were looking at Elymas, weren't we, those of us who were here, this magician who wanted to twist the straight paths of God. And what Jesus is seeing here is a creation and a humanity that has been horribly marred by the sin of Adam and by our own personal sin. Ed Underwood, when he writes this letter, says that his child is suffering because of the sin of Adam, but also because of our sin that we add day by day to that awful sin of Adam. Jesus knew what this world could be. He knew what he and his Father had created, but he felt the pain of what it currently was and what it currently is. Friends, Jesus didn't only suffer on the cross. He suffered every time he came face to face with the effect of the fall. Every life broken by sin. Every life broken by self-centeredness. Every life that somehow had been corrupted by the work of the evil one. This Father looked at the pain of his Son. The Lord Jesus Christ looked at the whole of humanity, because in effect, the whole of humanity was his generation, his Son. And Jesus says here, "How long am I to be with you and to bear with you?" Scholars suggest that this is not Jesus moaning at these particular people, but rather it is Jesus looking at the crowd and saying, "How much longer before I actually bear the sins of these people and give them peace with God? How much longer until we can see the damage that has been done through sin being put right? How much longer before I reverse the relationship between God and humanity and that there is peace with God?" That is what Jesus is saying when he says, "How long am I to be with you and to bear with you?" And then he says that short but powerful and passionate command, "Bring your Son here." Friends, these are special words. Jesus has been in the presence of his Father on the mountain. He has had a magnified awareness of his holiness once again. And yet, here he sees this child foaming at the mouth, distorted body, screaming, affected by the attacks of an evil spirit. And what does he say? "Bring him here. Bring your Son to me." I want to say to every parent this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ does the same thing to you. Bring your children here. He is prepared to enter fully into the effect and the damage of sin. Helpless and hopeless, the weight of our salvation, grief and glory, is my third heading. Verse 42, "While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him." And again, we have this picture of the power and the effect of fallen spirits. It was able to take control of this child, and we must never have a light-hearted approach to spiritual attack. Forces of darkness have power. During this week, we will again see people going around jesting about Halloween. But friends, there is nothing light-hearted about the dark side of this world. We see it here. He was able to take control, or a spirit was able to take control of this child. Now I can imagine medics saying, well, the problem with this child was A, B, and C. That may be the case. But friends, we must never lose sight of the fact that there is a spiritual battle raging. Job is an example of a man who suffered physically, but it was a result of a spiritual battle. We're told Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. I'm not prepared to say that all sickness is the result of an attack by Satan, but I do believe that anything that creates a barrier between us and God is a spiritual attack. So if in our sickness we are driven away from God, then we have to ask, Lord, would you please sanctify this suffering to me? We have an example with this child, Joseph. Yes, his parents are troubled. Who wouldn't be with a two-year-old so sick? But what has it done to them? It has driven them to God. It has driven them to pray. It has driven them to trust him. Jesus realizes the grief. But although he doesn't say it, he is in the same position as he was at the grave of Lazarus. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified. The boy was brought to Jesus. Notice what Jesus did. He rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. There was authority, a rebuke, a command, warning to prevent something from going wrong. Jesus spoke to the demon. Healing was brought about. And it was a healing that had a particular emphasis, as supernatural and bringing attention to the Lord himself, the great physician. This wasn't simply, well, we're going to hold a healing meeting and everybody's going to get well. No, this was an attack by Satan on the Creator God. And God was going to show that he was still in control. And then what do we read? And gave him back to his father. This is the gospel, friends. This illness had caused division between a father and a son. A father who felt helpless to help his son. But now the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has not only healed the boy, but has restored that relationship. The father and son are again together. Friends, this is one of the promises of the gospel. Malachi at the end of the Old Testament tells us, and he will turn the hearts of the father to the children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. There is grief, but there is glory. And I finally want us to see that the last battle, because we read at the end of verse 43, or the end of this first passage, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. They haven't been rejoicing simply that a child has been healed, but the power of God has been at work. But you'll remember that at the beginning of the message this morning, I pointed out to you verse 44. Because notice how the end of verse 43 ends. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. What was Jesus saying? He's saying, you're amazed that this child has been healed, but this is only possible because I am going to the cross. Friends, there is salvation in no other. If we neglect the centrality of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, then we are helpless. As individuals, we will never cope with life. As a church, we will never address our society and our community. Jesus was able to heal in this position because he knew that he was going to the cross and he was going to carry the weight of our salvation and he was going to win the last battle. The effects of the fall and sin are horrible. The cost of salvation is out of this world. But the benefits of peace with God and the glory of God. The first, and in a way the only real need of every human being in this church this morning, is not healing, but it is a life of faith, a life of obedience, a life trusting that Jesus came into the world to bear our sins and to give us peace with God and a renewed relationship with him. Do you know that this morning, friends? Do you know peace with God? I pray that you will. Amen.